Turn in the Word of God this morning to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. We will begin reading with verse 41. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back seven times." It came about at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, 'Prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you.' In a little while the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel." This is the word of the Lord.
Our Father, we thank you for the joy of praising your holy name. Father, we thank you that when you called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, you called us not just to save us, but so that we would declare your excellencies. We would declare your praise. And Father, that is our calling, both now and forevermore. And Father, we do pray this morning that through our great high priest, the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts have been pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And Father, we do come before you this morning as a needy people. Father, we recognize how important it is that we intercede and make our petitions known to you. Father, you are the God who knows all things. You are the God who has planned the end from the beginning. Father, you are the God who's working out all things after the counsel of your own will, and yet you call your people to come and pray. Father, we pray for those who are here today who've never bowed the knee to King Jesus, and in fact, they've run hard after the Baals, and we pray for those who are limping between two opinions and half-heartedly giving lip service to Jesus and half-heartedly lip service to the things of this world. Father, we pray that today would be a day in which your grace goes forth in such a mighty way that you arrest half-hearted sinners and you arrest whole-hearted sinners and you bring a multitude to yourself through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now, Father, we pray that your word would go forth with power. Father, we recognize that as finite, sinful people, that we simply have this treasure in earthen vessels. And so, Father, we pray that you would make much of the treasure today, that you would completely eclipse the earthen vessel, and that we would make much of your word, your truth, your Son. Father, may your Spirit come with power. May he come and enliven the preaching of the Word of God. Father, we believe with our whole hearts that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And so we pray that you would come and that you would speak to us and that you would minister to us and that you would be mighty to save and mighty to build up. Father, we ask that as we leave this place today, that we would have the confidence that our God has been among us. He has spoken to us. He has fed us with manna from heaven. So, Father, we pray that you'd come, meet with your people for our good and for your everlasting glory, we pray. Amen. When I was a small boy, we would often go to Memorial Auditorium in downtown Sacramento and watch boxing matches. Now, Ariel's grandfather, who was with the Lord, if he knew that I was giving a boxing illustration to start a sermon, he would die because he didn't think that Christians should watch boxing. But I'll leave that to your conscience. But I like the illustration. When I was a little boy, we'd go to Memorial Auditorium and we'd watch the boxing matches and we'd sit down. Now, oftentimes the fights that happened outside the ring were more interesting and actually better than the ones that happened inside the ring. But there were usually a couple of four-round fights. And then there would be another fight that was sometimes 8 rounds, sometimes 10 rounds. And those fights were called the undercard. Now, the one right before the last fight was usually touted to be a pretty good fight. But everybody was there waiting for what? The main event. That's where the biggie was supposed to take place. Now, in reading and in preaching through 1 Kings chapter 18, and having looked at that great event last Lord's Day evening, a fire coming down on Mount Carmel, it would be very easy for us to think that that Baal versus Yahweh showdown in 1 Kings 18 was the main event. But if we think like that, that actually would be incorrect. What happened in the Baal-Yahweh showdown where the fire fell from heaven was actually not the main event, it was the undercard. The main event was about to come. The main event in 1 Kings chapter 18 wouldn't last as long as the undercard, and it wouldn't be as dramatic as the undercard. But as it is with God, the main event would be a revelation of the character of God in a profound way. What happens on Mount Carmel with the priests of Baal and the multitude limping between two opinions, Baal or Yahweh? What happens with Elijah when the fire falls was clearly a demonstration that Yahweh is God. But to see God as God leads us certainly to confess that He's God. But God actually does more on Mount Carmel than simply reveal that He is God. It is no big thing for the God of the universe to put on some power display so that everybody confesses, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. God is going to do something else. He is actually going to reveal on Carmel after the fire that He is a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He's going to show that there is so much covenant grace, and that when the antithesis triumphs through His people, through His mediator, the prophet Elijah, that covenant grace is extended not only to His people who were limping between two opinions, but His covenant grace even extends to the wicked king Ahab. You see, on Carmel, the main event wasn't the fire, the main event was the rain. As we outline the passage today, very, very brief, we're going to finish chapter 18 tonight. At 5 o'clock, we're going to look at Elijah and his discouragement. By the way, we're going to debunk the myth that he was afraid of Jezebel. All right, so if you think he was and you read it right there in your text and you go, uh-huh, it's right there, come back tonight and I'll show you otherwise. But we're going to see how God deals with a depressed and discouraged and broken prophet. But today we're going to look at this little event that the fire falling from heaven is so exciting, it's so thrilling, it's so big, it's so dramatic that it just captures our attention. And then all of a sudden there's these other little events that take place, and it's very easy for us to pass over them. But today I'd like for us to look, first of all, verses 41 through 43, at an eating king and a praying prophet. Now let me just paint the picture for you. If you were up on Mount Carmel and you saw some guy dressed in regal attire sitting down eating a meal, that wouldn't seem like too big of a deal. But I want you to think about this. Ahab, just a few short hours previously, had actually ascended Mount Carmel, not by himself, but with an entourage, with a representation of the nation, perhaps thousands of Israelites. He came up with an entourage of 450 priests of Baal. He came up there with great hopes that this showdown was going to end in Baal triumphing. And he goes up with all of these priests, all of these people. The excitement is high. As Ahab and the priests and the undecided middle ascend Mount Carmel, they really represent the evil side of the antithesis and the blurry middle in the antithesis. Now contrast that, the vast multitudes, with the single solitary prophet Elijah who marches up to Carmel by himself. You remember from last Sunday, you remember from reading the passage, it was an exhausting day. There was a lot of religious fervor that day. These priests started early in the morning and called on Baal until noon. And there was Ahab, perhaps just sitting back, watching, expecting any minute Baal to answer by fire. But from morning to noon, the text explicitly says, and no one answered. At noon, of course, Elijah starts to kick in with a little mockery. I mentioned to you last week that one of those explanations that Elijah gives, he's gone aside, was actually a reference to he's using the facilities. My dear brother Roger sent me, I forget the translation, the New Jerusalem translation or something, that actually says he's using the potty. And so here's Elijah, and he's mocking this false god. He's mocking the priests of Baal. He's setting it up so that he can demonstrate the antithesis. Yahweh's God, not Baal. The contest continues. Cry a little louder. The priests frenzy themselves and start to cry a little louder. And then in the afternoon, they begin to take lances and spears and cut themselves, crying out, trying to motivate and trying to give Baal an incentive to answer in this great contest. And yet the heavens are brass and they hear absolutely nothing. It would have been an exhausting day, let alone a messy day. And then it was Elijah's turn. Contrast the hours and hours and hours of sweat, literally blood, sweat, and prayers of the prophets of Baal. And there's Elijah with simplicity and purity. God, I want them to know that you're God and I'm your servant. And in a flash, God answers by fire. What would happen after that would even increase the drama. The people begin to chant, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. That middle, that group of people that occupied that middle ground between limping after Yahweh and then limping after Baal, all of a sudden they're confessing with their voices as loud as they can that Yahweh is God. And then Elijah puts them to the test and he says, now it's time for covenant obedience. What happens to false prophets under the old covenant? They are to be executed. Therefore, in covenant obedience, take those prophets down to the brook Kishon and execute them. And then, and you and I can't even imagine, 450 prophets of Baal put to the sword so that the blood of the prophets of Baal was running thick and rich in the brook Kishon. That's the picture. That's the background. And all of a sudden we have this incredible day. We have this exhausting day, this dramatic day. You can't get events that are more dramatic than this. And Elijah says to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went to the top of Carmel. It's interesting that after the priests are taken down to the brook, Ahab could have made his escape good. He could have gotten out of there. It is an interesting thing that he stays behind. Perhaps Ahab simply did not know what to do next. You would think that Ahab's thought processes would be something like this. Wow, after all, this really shows that I am the real troubler of Israel. Things aren't going too well. All of my wife's prophets are dead. She won't be happy when she hears about this. And now the people have turned to Yahweh. I'm out of here. But instead, he sticks around. Curious. Intrigued. Clueless. Yeah. Now Elijah graciously commands Ahab to eat before the rainstorm. Elijah's invitation is actually both an invitation of grace and an invitation of faith. Why? Grace. Ahab deserved to be lying face down with the rest of the prophets of Baal, and instead, he's invited to eat. That's grace. Faith? Ahab, go ahead and eat what rations are left. Now remember, they're in a drought. 3.5 years, no rain. Food was not plenty. Go ahead and eat up what is left because I hear rain coming. That was faith. Now, here's the amazing thing, I think. Ahab sits down and eats. Think of the scene. Think of the blood, the guts, the drama, the PowerPoint display. Don't you think that Ahab should have joined the prayer meeting? But instead, he says, yeah, eat. Good idea. So what is for supper anyway? It just seems so out of place. Sitting down to eat a meal while the blood of the prophets ran in the brook Kishon, it just seems very incongruous. How this man who is so self-obsessed can be so self-obsessed that he actually just sits down to eat while all these events had just happened is beyond us. He was a shallow, self-absorbed king who should have been on his face, and instead he was feeding his face. What a contrast. What a contrast. Ahab goes and sits down to eat. Elijah goes up to the top of the mountain to pray. Now notice very clearly in the text, it's interesting, the writer of 1 Kings actually gives us the specific posture of prayer that Elijah uses. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go back 7 times. It came about at the 7th time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. As we look at the self-indulgent king feeding his face, we now look at the praying prophet. He goes up to the top of the mountain and he crouches down. I won't do it lest I not be able to get back up. And he squats down and he puts his face between his knees. The posture is a posture of both humility and earnestness. Have you ever noticed that when you have been engaged with God and wrestled with God and poured your soul out to God, that somehow just sitting down doesn't quite capture the moment? And there are times where maybe laying flat on your face or even walking or pacing and sometimes even crouching down is a sign of earnestness in appeal. That's the prophet. The proud king sits down eating his meal. The prophet squats and puts his head between his knees and beseeches Yahweh. Dr. Dale Ralph Davis, one of my favorite commentators on 1 Kings, says we must hold to the biblical picture. For all his seeming dynamism and charisma, his assertiveness and control, his gumption and boldness, Elijah has no magic, no ace up his sleeve to play in a pinch. He can call upon no sleight of hand by which he slithers out of tight spots and dead-end dilemmas. Elijah can only confess his helplessness. That is, he can only pray. And prayer is most humiliating work. And there's the prophet and he's praying. Now what is he doing? We know he's praying. The text doesn't say that he actually specifically is praying, but we know he's praying. What is he doing? He's praying about something that God had said was already going to happen. Look at chapter 17. This is where we're introduced to Elijah. verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Do you think there was any doubt in Elijah's mind that when it came time for the rain to fall, that the rain would indeed fall? Look at chapter 18. Verse 1, "Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.'" Not only does he know that rain is going to come at his word, but he also knows that God has just sent him at the end of those 3.5 years because God was about to send rain. In fact, if you look at verse 42... verse 44. He sees the cloud as small as a man's hand coming up from the sea. And then what does he do? He tells Ahab, "Go up, prepare your chariot, go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." Elijah knew it was going to rain. God had promised it was going to rain. And yet what do we see the prophet on the Mount top of Carmel doing? Earnestly beseeching the God of heaven to send rain. Here, for those of you who struggle and wrestle with the sovereignty of God in prayer, you need to realize that right here in the Bible, we have a prophet who knew the mind of the Lord, his word was in his mouth, and he knew that rain was going to come, and yet he was earnestly beseeching that for which God had already said he was going to give. Dale Davis, once again, he says, "We take the promises, we turn them into prayers, in order that the promises might come to pass." And that's what Elijah was doing. He also was interceding covenantally for his people. It's interesting that under the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 28, God said that if my people disobey and are unfaithful to the covenant, the heavens will become brass so that the earth will become like iron, and I will withhold rain so that you will not have crops, and so forth. But also we see, not only that, but we see covenant blessing. That if God's people are faithful to the covenant and obey the covenant, God would send forth rain. And then we see Solomon when he's dedicating the temple. Solomon would pray later on two occasions that if your people had gone astray, if they had abandoned you and turned from your ways, and then they turn, I ask that you would send forth rain from heaven. In fact, the great text that we misuse all the time, 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, "If my people who are called by my name," one of the blessings that God would send forth upon the condition of a repentant people would be rain from heaven. And so here's Elijah struggling, as it were, earnestly praying as the covenant mediator that God would send forth rain in accordance with his covenant promises. But we see something else about this praying prophet, and that is that he was interceding persistently. It's not stated explicitly, but you get the hint that he prayed how many times for rain? Seven. And each time he prayed, he'd tell the servant, "You go up and look." And the servant would go out and look, and he'd look over the horizon, over the Mediterranean Sea, and he wouldn't see anything. And he'd come back and he'd tell Elijah, there's nothing. And Elijah would put his head back between his knees and beseech the God of the covenant once again, and then rise up and say, "Go and look and tell me what you see." And he did it 7 times, denoting that he was persistent. He was wrestling. He was struggling. Now here's an amazing contrast. When it came to the covenant curse, all the prophet had to do was say, "No rain except by my word." But in order for covenant grace to come, he had to wrestle with the God of heaven, as it were, 7 times, thorough, complete, perfect intercession, laying hold of the God of the covenant so that the God of the covenant would respond in grace. What a contrast we have between these two. The king feeding his face, indulging his gut. The prophet with his head between his knees, beseeching the God of heaven. Vant Veer comments, he says, "As for Ahab the king, he didn't know much about praying, and he certainly didn't feel like praying. The work of intercession which a good shepherd can be distinguished from a poor shepherd was totally foreign to him. And so we move to verses 44 and 45, the coming of rain and of grace. It came about at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." A Cal State University professor estimated that that cloud was perhaps about 30,000 feet in elevation and was over the Mediterranean, moving at approximately 25 miles an hour. They see the cloud the size of a man's hand, and then Elijah says, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." In verses 44 and 45, we see the coming of the rain and of grace. And we need to remember, we need to keep in mind, if we're going to think biblically, that rain is not merely the cure for drought, but rain is the sign and the symbol of covenant blessing. It is the sign that God is coming to His people and by His grace restoring life and restoring hope and coming back to them in the graciousness of who He is. Now, the servant comes and he says, "I see this little tiny cloud." Now, sometimes we take that and we use it in weird kind of ways. Evangelicals have weird habits when they interpret the Bible. And we take that, "I see the cloud the size of a man's hand," to be, I see something on the horizon and it's just going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. But we need to remember that what he sees is a little tiny cloud, and what Elijah sees in that with the eyes of faith is God's answer to his prayers coming through with the covenant blessing of rain. Elijah saw it and he knew that rain was on its way. And that is all that Elijah needed. We live in a place where we get a lot of clouds. They can roll in pretty fast right over the Sierras. And sometime you look out on a cloudless day and you don't look over in the horizon knowing that we could have a thunderstorm at any time. You don't look over in the horizon and say, "Hey, look at that. I see that little dinky tiny cloud out there. I bet a thunderstorm's on the way." But Elijah, who had been engaged with his God, looked up, heard about the cloud the size of a man's hand, and knew that God was about to answer his prayer, hear his intercession, bless his people, and show once again his covenant grace. Now, there's something that's very interesting that happens at this point. Elijah doesn't say to his servant, "Make sure Ahab has plenty to eat because I want to watch him get stuck up here on this mountain during this storm." My guess is that if most of us would have been Elijah, we would have been plotting how this could turn into a scene of poetic justice. Instead, Ahab is very graciously instructed by Elijah once again. He gives him advance warning, a demonstration not only of faith, but also of grace. It was a demonstration of grace. Why? Because Elijah's giving him a warning that Ahab needs to leave now or else his chariot would get bogged down in the muddy roads once the storm came. And in fact, well, those swollen streams could be dangerous to people. And it was a warning of grace, really protecting Ahab's very life. The very king who had rode up to the very top of Carmel with his entourage of the prophets of Baal is now shown the courtesy of the servant of God saying, "You better leave now before the rain comes." So Ahab leaves. Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Verse 46, "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and outran Ahab to Jezreel." Ahab rides back at Elijah's instruction. Once again, it's the prophet of Yahweh who's in charge. It's the prophet of Yahweh who's setting the agenda. It's the prophet of Yahweh who's directing the king. Now, all of a sudden, we have this great picture. Ahab wipes his face, gets up and says, thanks for the tip, gets in his chariot and starts to head back down to Jezreel ahead of the storm. And then all of a sudden, the next thing that we see is the hand of the Lord is upon Elijah, and Elijah ends up outrunning Ahab's chariot back to Jezreel. Now, there's a couple of things about this run that are worth mentioning. First, it was obviously a supernatural run. It's not as if he got some power donuts from Bridgeport and was able to run really fast. I've heard that that's the case, and we'll see tonight that there's some validity to that, but that was not the case here. He supernaturally outran Ahab back to Jezreel. But it was a symbolic run. It was not just a matter of God saying, watch this, Ahab. You think that's a really cool chariot? Nice model? You know, a big engine? Let me show you what I can do. And then he sets Elijah on fire and sends him back running. That's not the point. Up to this point in chapter 17 and 18, the word of the Lord embodied in the prophet and the king have been clashing with each other constantly. It has been head-on collision with the antithesis all the way up to this very point. The picture of Elijah running ahead of Ahab is that the word of the Lord was no longer clashing with the king for now, but rather was out in front of him. God's word was gloriously, supernaturally out in front of the king, according to Israel's theocracy, right where it should have been. Israel's righteous kings were kings who followed the word of the Lord through the prophet. And now God is showing that there's no longer a clash, at least temporarily, and that rather the word of the Lord is out leading the king just as it should be. Ahab was to follow the servant of the Lord and thus the word of the Lord. Ahab was being led by one single solitary man who was worth more than 10,000 prophets of Baal. And if he would but follow him in reality, Elijah would prove to be not only the mediator of the covenant, but Elijah would prove to be the instrument by which the nation would be brought back to the true and living God. Would Ahab consider what was going on? You have got to be a pretty hard case not to stop and consider all of the events that had unfolded. Would Ahab on that chariot ride back to Jezreel begin to think about those 3.5 years of drought? Would Ahab begin to consider and engage his mind and his heart and his soul in the reality that God is God, not Baal? God withheld rain because of me, the troubler of Israel. Here is a perfect opportunity for Ahab to begin to consider, to mull over, and to think about not just the drought, but Carmel itself. I mean, the multitudes were moved. This is apocryphal because I don't know for sure. But I have a sneaking suspicion that when the fire fell, even Ahab said, yeah, Yahweh. Would he consider the incredible display of Yahweh's godhood over the fraudulent Baal? Would he stop and consider the symbolism of seeing Elijah out there in the distance leading him back to Jezreel? Ah, a true prophet of God. I need to follow him. Beloved, there are some of you who week by week, you never consider the things of God. You never actually deeply consider what you hear and what you see. in many ways we look at Ahab and we say, what is wrong with this man? He's hard, he's insensitive, he's clueless, he's self-obsessed, he is self-indulgent, so much so that he puts his fingers in his ears and continues to go on his own way. But yet some of you hear the gospel week after week. Some of you are exhorted with scriptural admonition and confronted with biblical standards week after week. And you see people coming to Christ and you see God's grace on display. And week after week, you know that there's something to this thing called Christianity. And you know that there's a power in the gospel. But yet you keep it at arm's length. And you see week after week and you hear week after week. And yet you're as dull as Ahab. Some of you young people, you think you've got it all figured out and you're just biding your time until you can get your driver's license or turn 18 and don't have to come here anymore and listen to this anymore. And you think once I'm out from under that, then I'm free, I'm free. You follow Ahab's story in the weeks to come. If you want to see what a life looks like that abandons God and ignores the clarion calls for repentance, you pay attention to Ahab. And I will tell you, for both Ahab and Jezebel, payday came someday. Here is this man who's so dull, he's so insensitive. Instead of considering the things of God on that trip back to Jezreel, perhaps he was thinking, what am I going to tell Jezebel when I get home? She ain't going to be happy. When Mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. Oh. This is going to be a bad night. Oh, when he should have been preoccupied with the things of God and fire from Carmel and rain coming in over the Mediterranean in the size of a cloud of a man's hand. He should have been preoccupied with the things of the Lord. And yet here he is taking his chariot ride back to Jezreel. And let me tell you the end of the story. He will die. Ralph Davis. Ahab has an offer of grace right in his hand, but his feet will soon stand in the devil's bedroom. Oh, beloved, what a great passage. You see, on that day in 1 Kings chapter 18, those who were limping between two opinions, those who couldn't make up their minds, those who were vacillating, those who half-heartedly followed this way for a while and then that way for a while, they were shown incredible grace that day, weren't they? They were shown incredible grace. The fire fell and the rain came. God demonstrated before their very eyes that He is God, and in the rain He showed His matchless mercy and covenant grace. The rain was the main event. This whole story, from beginning to end, oozes with a sense of God's powerful, operative grace. The word through the prophet that comes in chapter 17 and verse 1 was a word of warning, a word of judgment. But even that oozes with grace. Anytime God warns sinners and tells them to flee from the wrath to come, anytime God warns of coming judgment, anytime God says, listen, payday someday, turn now, why will you die? Anytime God sends a word of judgment, it's a word of warning. And thus it's a word of grace. And so from beginning to end, the whole thing oozes with the word of grace. And God demonstrates His divine power. He moves His people irresistibly to confession and to repentance. Grace once again. And there in the midst of this entire scene stands one single solitary mediator. It would be the prayer of that one prophet that would bring about the covenant curse. And it would be the prayer of that prophet that would bring about repentance and forgiveness. What lies between sin and judgment and repentance and forgiveness but the intercession of the prophet? All of the conditions for the covenant of grace to be restored actually come not through the people, but through the prophet. It's Elijah's prayer that restores the covenant of grace. It's Elijah's prayer that brings about the covenant blessing of rain. It was Elijah's prayer that was effectual on behalf of the people. Because, beloved, as we'll see tonight, there is only going to be a remnant of 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Don't think of the 1 Kings chapter 18 as some glorious revival. It wasn't. At the end of the day, Elijah would only be able to count on 7,000 who were faithful followers of the true and living God. The story of God's grace does not end with the people confessing that Yahweh is God and then executing the prophets of Baal. Those people heard that day. I'm sure that there were many that were transformed that day. But the message of grace came not only to that waffling middle, but listen to me this morning, that message of grace came to Ahab himself. That self-obsessed, self-indulgent king was fed, was grace safely brought home with the rain falling upon his face and the word of the Lord going before him, and Ahab received a gospel opportunity. And the showers of covenant grace were falling on him. The road to repentance was clear. The help of the prophet was present. And there stood Ahab with every opportunity you could ever imagine right in front of his face. And so God comes to us. God comes to us. He comes to us as weak, compromised, vacillating, waffling, wanting the middle ground kind of people. And what does He do? What does He do? Does He come to us and just wait for us to do something? Is He the kind of God who paces back and forth impatiently, eagerly peering down, waiting and watching for the least twitch of repentance so that He can get happy? Not at all. He's the God who sent forth a mediator between God and man. He is the God who sent forth His only begotten Son to stand in our stead. There's only one mediator between God and man, Paul tells us, the man Christ Jesus. And through Jesus Christ, all that is needed for our salvation, all that is needed for us to experience the joy of covenant blessing, all that is needed for us to be able to drink deeply at the fountain of God's grace is provided for us through Jesus Christ, the sole mediator between God and man. That which is required of us by the covenant is provided for us through Jesus Christ. He is the covenant mediator who has now opened up the fountain of grace to unworthy sinners, hell-deserving sinners, those who would not turn if left to themselves. And through the mediator's intercession and through the mediator's sacrifice, those who are far off are now brought near through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any person, any Israelite who was able to trace their conversion back to that event on Carmel or any time around that period could trace it not ultimately to what they did, what they thought, how they responded. They would trace their conversion ultimately back to the covenant grace of God mediated through a praying prophet. And beloved, it's the same for us. It's the same for us. Those of us who know Jesus Christ, those of us who are heirs of eternal life, when it comes right down to the bottom line, it is due to one thing and one thing only, the grace of God sovereignly demonstrated to you through a mediator named Jesus Christ. Now I want to tell you something that's going to sound a little contradictory in some of your ears. Ahab was offered that grace as well that day. Ahab was offered that grace that day. This Ahab who despised God, this Ahab who had turned from God, this Ahab who was actively seeking to turn others from God, was extended that grace that day. Now, before you go and get your brain in a theological Charlie horse over how grace can be resistible and irresistible both, let me focus your attention on this. You live 2,000 years this side of Calvary. And God has shown to you again and again and again that He is God. But He has also shown to you that He is merciful and that He is gracious. In a very real sense, we could put it like this. Creation is the undercard. Calvary is the main event. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter what you've said, no matter what you've purposed in your heart, I am here to tell you that the grace of God is extended to even the most vilest of Ahabs in this world, and there may be some sitting right among us. And I urge you today, by the grace of God, to turn to the Father through the Son. The Word of the Lord, in a very real sense, has gone before you today. The Word of the Lord has come to your heart today. It's come to your ears today. The Word of grace has been preached to you today. And the question is, will you submit to it? Will you yield to it? Will you embrace it? Will you experience the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will you taste and see that God's grace is good? Or will you harden yourself today? That's the question. That's the question. Thomas Watson used to say, every sermon brings you either one step closer to heaven or one step closer to hell. And that counts with the ones you sleep through too. The story isn't done with Ahab. Jezebel's waiting at home. And the story doesn't end with the triumph of the antithesis on Carmel. Elijah is going to collapse under its burden. But the grace of God was put on display then, and the grace of God has been put on display today. And so I tell you today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Father, we believe wholeheartedly that You delight to save sinners. And we pray that You would do that even today. We pray that You would save many, save our children. Save the adults who have been here, who have listened, who could have cared less about You when they walked in this place. Father, show Yourself mighty to save, even today, for Christ's sake. Amen.